Well, we continue our study in the book of Galatians this evening, and we want to start chapter 5, but if you know me, you know I always have to back up a bit. Last week, I introduced an overhead to you, and I got about halfway through the discussion of the overhead, and then I looked at my watch and panicked. But I want to go over this and add another detail to this overhead. At the end of chapter 4, if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment, Paul gives us an allegory. Verse 21, Galatians 4:21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the Torah, under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, and these two sons, of course, are Ishmael, who is born of Hagar, the bondwoman, and the other is Isaac, who is the son of Sarah, the son of promise." Had two sons, one of the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Verse 23, "But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." I probably don't need to review the story, but I'm going to do a very quick short review. God had promised Abraham in his old age that he would have a son. His name is Abram, father of many. God changed his name to Avraham, father of multitudes, and he's still waiting for one son to come along. Changed Sarai's name to Sarah. And they waited and waited and waited for God to fulfill this promise of a son. Nothing happened. So Sarah had a good idea, she thought. "Take my handmaid, my Egyptian handmaid Hagar, marry her, take her as a second wife. Have a son by her, and we will raise that son as our own." You know, I was thinking about this week, and Sarah's suggestion sounds in a lot of ways like Eve's thinking back in the garden. You know, Eve, she saw the fruit that it was pleasant to the eye, and it was good for food, and it was desired to make one wise, and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate also, and what a mess. So here's Sarah, she gets this idea, and she looks at Hagar, and thinks, Hagar can become the mother in place of me, then I'll adopt Abraham, it'll still be Abraham's son, will fulfill the promise. And so she goes to this thing, it looked like a good idea to her, and she gives Hagar to her husband, and Ishmael was born. And what a mess, what a travesty that was. And Israel is still suffering at the hands of Ishmael today, the father of the Arab nations. So we see that both sons were born through Sarah. Ishmael was born through Sarah's clever thinking, through her human ingenuity. But Isaac was born through Sarah, physically, as her own son. Ishmael was a fleshly idea of Sarah's that Abraham went along with. But Isaac was the son that God had promised. Isaac was a miracle child because Sarah was an old woman, when she gave birth to Isaac. So we see one is of the flesh, one's of promise. One represents the physical, one represents the spiritual. Now what is all this about? What is Paul doing with this? Verse 23 again, "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, Paul tells us. "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." Now, before we go on, this is so key. Paul is not saying one is the Torah and one is grace. He's not saying one is salvation by works and one is salvation by grace. He says these are two covenants. They are two covenants. Remember, the covenant is not the Torah. The covenant is the agreement to keep the Torah. And I have to give the example I gave last week. If some of you look a little puzzled, you've got to get this into your mind. You can have two people, a man and a woman, entering into a covenant of marriage. And that covenant of marriage is sealed by making vows, stipulations, promises to one another, conditions. So they make vows to one another. And let's say that down the road, this marriage goes south. They fall out of love, they bicker and they fight, and they finally decide to part and go their separate ways. The covenant has been broken, and the vows have been broken. But later on, after they've matured a while, after God has done some work in both of their lives, God brings them back together. And they make a second covenant. It's a new covenant. But the vows remain the same. This is like the covenant and the Torah. The covenant is the agreement to keep the vows, to keep the Torah. But the first time they got married, maybe it's just a fleshly thing. Maybe they had to get married. Maybe it was something their parents made them do. Maybe it's because there was puppy love that kind of grew into something bigger than they were, and they got married because they didn't know what else to do, and they realized this was really stupid. It could be anything. But the second time they entered the covenant is because they have a heart for one another. They're mature. They truly loved one another. And the second time around, it was a grand success. So the vows have not changed. The do's and don'ts of the covenant did not change. That's like the Torah. Remember, the Torah is eternal because God's eternal. The Torah is unchanging because God is unchanging. God has one standard of righteousness. It was recorded right in the front of the Bible so we wouldn't miss it. It has not changed. It's not been done away with. It never dies. It is God's living and eternal standard of righteousness for all. Now, our agreement to keep that, those vows, those rules, that is what is being represented here. You see, one of these women represents a covenant that is strictly flesh. I don't know that Hagar wanted any part of this. She just kind of got into it. Ishmael was born to Abraham, but he didn't have the heart of Abraham. Whereas Isaac is the one that God had in mind from the beginning. He was the beloved son of Abraham. He's the one through whom the covenant would be passed to all of Abraham's children after him. But what Paul's about to bring out here is this. Ishmael and Isaac are both circumcised. Both were sons of Abraham. Yet one was entirely fleshly and would not inherit with Isaac. And he's saying, you can be circumcised, you can be a Jewish convert, you can do all the things the Torah says to do, and yet you can be an Ishmael, one who's rejected. You can be an Ishmael because you're like Hagar. You're just a bond servant. You're a slave. You're not free. You can be doing all of these things, attending the meetings, putting money in the plate, living a righteous life that have a heart that's just enslaved. You're doing it because you have to, not because you love the one that you're in covenant with. So let's go on and see what he says. Verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And we saw that when Yeshua came and he walked among the people. And I see it today when you go to Israel and go to Jerusalem, you see the Orthodox Jews, and it's a slavish mentality that many of them have. It's a slavish, unattractive lifestyle they have. And you know what? Who wants to be a part of that? Now, there are exceptions. Among the Orthodox, there are believers in Messiah who have joy in their life. They have a relationship with God. There are others who truly love God, but they don't know Messiah. And they produce some wonderful works and do wonderful good. But most of them are in it because this is their culture. This is what they have to do. And it's a heavy burden. It's a heavy yoke. You see, it's kind of like this. I put on the one side a tortoise, a turtle. On the other side, a deer. Now, both the tortoise and the deer have skeletons. They have this hard part, this hard tissue, which gives strength and structure to their bodies. But there's a huge difference between the two. The turtle has an exoskeleton. Its skeleton is on the inside, or on the outside, rather. You see the skeleton. All its strength is external. All its hardness is on the outside. And, of course, what happens when a turtle gets scared or startled, it just pulls its head in and its arms, its legs, it just runs in under the shell. That's its defense. And yet the deer also has a very hard skeleton, but it's internal. It's on the inside. This is what allows the deer to run, to leap, to move. This is what allows the deer such beauty and such graciousness, gracefulness in its movements. He also knows that the turtle is an unclean animal and the deer is a clean animal. But this is the difference between one who is under the Torah, like the turtle under his shell, and the one who has the Torah written on his heart. It's been internalized. Same Torah. And when in Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will make a new covenant with Israel and the house of Judah. And he goes on to say, I will write my Torah on their hearts. So they're inward parts. It's internalized. So now, keeping the Torah is not something I have to do because God will get mad at me. The Torah is something I desire to do because I love my Lord, my Savior, my God. I love Him. This is the Torah on the inward parts, in the hearts. Do you understand the difference? It's one of attitude. And so Paul is telling these Galatians, look guys, these people have come in and tried to influence you. You've got to convert to Judaism to be saved. You have to convert to Judaism to be a child of Abraham. You have to convert to Judaism and do all these things in the written Torah and of course the oral Torah and to be a part of the covenant. And he's saying, listen, through God's Spirit, He has changed you and done such a work in your life and by the display of Yeshua on the cross and how He's laid down His life for you. You came to Him and put His Spirit in your hearts, a desire to obey Him and to please Him. And as you read the Torah, it's a delight because you see it as something you want to do. Don't let these others come in and rob you, saying, oh, no, you've got to do this and this and this and this and this too. Because that's our tradition. That's what we've set up. And unless you convert according to our standards, you can't enjoy any of the promises of the covenant. You don't have a relationship with God. Don't let them force you into the external, saying that that is what makes you a man after God's heart, a man of God's covenant, a child of Abraham. No, it's God's promise. It's the spiritual. It's the Jerusalem above. It's the freedom that the Torah brings you. That's the spiritual Torah we want you to obey. And on the outside, you're going to obey it. You're going to obey it because it's an outward expression of something that's already in there. It's not doing the outside hoping God will somehow make its way into your heart. It's He's made His way into your heart. He's descended into your hearts by His Spirit. And now live it out. I'm going to share something with you that is very interesting. Now we go into chapter 5. In chapter 5, the theme of this chapter, I think, is freedom. Look at how it starts. It was for freedom that Messiah set us free. Now, is that freedom from the Torah? Of course not. You want to get into slavery real quick, you just try living your life your own way. Some of you have. You have some incredible testimonies of how you did life your way. But after Messiah made you free, you had a desire to please Him and live life right. And what freedom there is in that. It's interesting that in our Torah portion this week, in Exodus 32:16, there is the passage that says, the tablets are God's handiwork and the script was God's script engraved on the tablets. That's in Exodus 32:16. Well, the sages make a comment on this, and they bring out an interesting point about that word engraved. Let's take a look at it. And perkei avot, which is in your sitters, by the way, it's on this quote is from page 581 and 82. And it says, the tablets are God's handiwork, and the script was God's script engraved, and the word there is charut in Hebrew, charut, is engraved on the tablets, unquote. Now, Perkei Avos goes on, the sages tell us, do not read charut, engraved, but read charut, freedom. For you can have no freer man than one who engages in the study of the Torah. Here's the word that is being discussed. Charut, charut. You'll notice they're spelled exactly the same. Het, resh, vav, tav. Same spelling. And in a Torah scroll, there are no vowel points. There are little dots and dashes around it. Those are added later. Tradition tells us this is how the word is pronounced. Tradition says this is what it means. But in the Torah scroll, it's just those four letters. It can be read engraved, or it can be read freedom. And in the Jewish mindset, in the Jewish writings, and in Paul's mind, obeying the Torah out of a heart of love makes a man or a woman truly free. There's nothing more freeing than that. Because if you don't obey the Word of God as it's given to us in our Scriptures, you will become a slave of some addiction, some sin, something else. The moment you begin to move away from God's Word, the enemy's ready there with his chains to shackle you and make you a slave. And don't we all know that? To some degree or other, we all know that. James, the Messiah's brother, writes, if you want to turn to it, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James is writing to believers. And in verse 21 he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, when it's talking about saving your souls, it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's not talking about going to heaven instead of hell. The soul is the mind, will, and emotions. And as we bring our minds, our wills, and emotions under the authority of Scripture, they achieve fruitfulness. But whatever part of your life you have not submitted to the sovereignty of God's Word, that part of your life will just be haywood and stubble. It'll be as if you never had it when you come to the judgment. Saving the soul takes a lifetime. And all the verses in Scripture, at least when you see them in the Greek, it's always in the present tense, those who were being saved. Peter writes about how we should desire the sincere milk of the Word, which is able to save your souls, he writes to believers. The soul is your mind, it's your will, your emotions, your talents, your gifts, all the things that make you up. Whatever parts of your soul you have not yielded to the Word of God, those parts of the soul are kept in darkness. Those parts of the soul do not bear fruit for eternity. Those parts of the soul are like, God will say, how come you didn't invest this bit of your life? This could have borne so much fruit, but you never yielded it to my Word. You kept that part to yourself. You kept your art to yourself, or your music to yourself, or your speaking ability, or your time. You used it and you wasted it on selfish stuff when it could have invested in my kingdom, and you could have laid up treasure there. It could have been something that bore tremendous fruit for eternity. But you know, it's as if I might as well not have even given that to you. It's like the foolish man who took the talents and hid them in the earth instead of investing them in the kingdom of God. So, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word. Remember, there was no New Testament when James wrote this. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But what he's saying is, you look in the word and says, oh yeah, but God wants me to do this. Oh, and he says, don't do this. All right, that's very interesting. You close your Bible, you go do the thing God says don't do, and you don't do the thing he says he do. And then he goes on to verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect Torah, the Torah of liberty, or the liberating Torah, the Torah of freedom, the freeing Torah, however you want to translate that, all of those words, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed. Not saved, but blessed in what he does. See, he's talking to people who are already believers. He says, now here's where fruitfulness and blessing comes in. This is where true freedom comes from. See, James understood that the word charut is also charut, engraved. What God has engraved, it's also freedom. Go to the next chapter, James chapter 2, verses 7 to 13. It says, he's talking about people who play favorites, who kind of coddle the rich man who comes into the synagogue, but kind of, you know, reject the poor person or whatever. And verse 70 says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal Torah, according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, unquote, you're doing well. Well, it makes it sound easy, doesn't it? Loving your neighbor as yourself? That's all I have to do, love my neighbor as myself. How do you do that? I'm glad God gave us a whole book to teach us how to do that, because we really need it. It says, but if you are fulfilling the royal Torah according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You're doing well. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the Torah as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole Torah and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. You know, I was raised being taught that that's the way things used to be, but that's not how they are now. James saying this is the way it still is. The Torah is still God's standard of righteousness. And he's saying if you keep the whole Torah and yet stumble at one point, you become guilty of the whole thing. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the Torah. So, speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the liberating Torah, the Torah of freedom. You see what he's saying? He's saying you will be judged by the Torah. You believers, you New Testament believers, you will be judged according to the Torah. It's God's standard of righteousness. Always has been, always will be. It doesn't change. So embrace it all. Don't say, well, I'm keeping this part, but this part's negotiable. I was reading something interesting today. And one of the sages is was written about 600 years ago, and he's quoting some of the old sages. And he's asking the question, why is it that with so many of the commandments, God will tell us the punishment if we don't do them? For the negative commandments, do not do this, do not do that, so on, many times he tells us what the punishment is. For some, it's death. For others, it's being put out of the community. For others, it's this or that. It's a fine that has to be paid or a sacrifice has to be brought. For the negative commandments in Torah, you usually find the punishment listed. But for the positive commandments, the do's, do this, do that, do the other, there's only a couple times it mentions a reward. And he asks the question, how come he doesn't tell us what the reward is for each commandment? And then he answers the question with a parable. It says there was a king who wanted to plant an orchard and a garden, a beautiful garden. And he hired the gardeners to go and plant trees. And he didn't tell the gardeners which trees were his favorite, because he was afraid they would only plant those. And it wouldn't be healthy unless the garden was filled with all kinds of trees and plants. So he didn't tell them. And he says, this is like God. He wants us to do all the commandments, whether they're big ones or little ones. But if he told us the reward for it for each one, we'd only do the ones that had big rewards attached. And we would ignore the ones that had small rewards. And God says, that won't do. That won't do. Because all of them are a part of saving your soul. All of them are part of bringing every part of your soul into accordance with my word, with my will. So that you stand before me complete. And you will have taken every part of your life, every talent, every gift, each day, your abilities, your mind, your emotions, your will, your knowledge, your studies, and you've brought all of those into alignment with my kingdom, and they all bear fruit. So I'm not going to tell you which ones have big rewards, which ones have littles, because that way you're going to cover all your bases. You're going to be a well-rounded person. You understand? The liberating Torah. So, for the turtle, his shell is not very liberating. That's why he just kind of, you know, I think it's a turtle joke, but it takes too long to tell him. But instead, he wants us to be, I really do know some turtle jokes, but they're too long. But the deer, what grace, what beauty. You know, I've been in a lot of people's homes, seen a lot of pictures on walls, and I've seen a lot of them with deers in the picture. I've never seen one yet with a turtle in it. You know, in three times in the Tanakh, in 2 Samuel, and in Psalms and in Habakkuk, is that phrase from David, where the Lord has set my feet on high places. He's made like hinds' feet. Like hinds' feet, he set them on high places. The turtle doesn't climb mountains. The turtle never goes up to see things from God's point of view. But the hind, the deer, he can. They're sure-footed and graceful, and they can go up. You see what I'm saying? Make sure you're not just obeying God's word. Old Testament, New Testament makes a difference. Don't make sure you're not obeying it because it's external, because it's just what's expected in your community, in your church, in this congregation. Obey it because it is God's word to you to make you free. You understand? It's to make you free. These influencers had come to Galatia. They were starting to enslave the people through their false ideas. So we pick it up in chapter 5. It was for freedom that Messiah has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to yoke of slavery. Now, the Galatians had not been enslaved to the Torah in their earlier life. They had been enslaved to pagan rules and everything else. And we address this back in chapter 4, these elemental things that Paul talks about. It makes no difference what religion is. It has rules, and so you obey these rules, then the god or goddess or whatever will find favor on you when you stand before them in the afterlife. And Paul's saying, if you're just obeying rules for the sake of rules, thinking you're earning something, earning God's grace, then you might as well just be doing a pagan religion as Judaism, because you're not listening to what the Torah says. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about how the Torah is a spiritual thing. The Torah is a lamp. It's light. And it's not just do's and don'ts. Those are the externals of the Torah. And important ones. Very important ones. But make sure you have the Torah on your heart. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Messiah will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole Torah. And when he talks about that, he's talking about not just the written, but the oral Torah. That was how the Pharisees and the legalists of that day, of first century, and even today, view the Torah. You ask a Jew, oh, how many Torahs do you have? They'll say two, the written and the oral. But, I mean, that's what they'll tell you. That's their answer. You have been severed from Messiah, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, by the Torah. You have fallen from grace. Now don't forget, when Paul writes this, he himself later circumcised Timothy himself. You can read about that over in Acts 16. Paul was not against circumcision. He was against circumcision as an attempt to achieve righteousness in God's sight. Now, I hate talking about circumcision, but there's an aspect of it we haven't talked about yet, and I want to address. Remember a couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about the spiritual Torah, I gave you that ancient quote about how the commandments of Torah, like the garments a person wears, just the externals. But what we want to do is get to the body beneath that. But then we can go deeper than the body, we can go to the soul. And we looked at what circumcision is, but we've also seen that there's an internal part, that's circumcision of the heart. But now I want to go deeper to see what even that is referring to. There's a third level here, a spiritual level. And Paul alludes to it in Colossians chapter 2. This is a powerful passage here. Colossians chapter 2. Let's all turn there for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. We'll start with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Messiah. This is one of the reasons why, as congregational leader, I just feel so protective of people. When the voices and teachings come in that move a person away from Messiah. They'll do it in the name of deeper revelation, deeper truth. But generally these things, which may seem kind of innocuous on the surface, are doctrines of demons and have dangerous, dangerous roots. Because they can subtly pull us away from the truth and from freedom and to a falsehood, into deception. And I can always recognize a person starts to do this, they lose their joy. They start becoming really unhappy. And then he goes on, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. So we're talking about Yeshua has a body. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So he's also the head. And in him, now look at this verse, very important verse. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And the removal of what? The body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. What does this mean? Physical circumcision is where that superfluous part of the male body is cut away. The sages tell us that when God created man, and after the fall, men were born, God allowed one little tiny bit of superfluous, unnecessary flesh to be there so that we could have a hand in making ourselves perfect and bringing ourselves to completion. That's what they say. Okay? And so a Jewish man, when he circumcises his infant son, sees, this is the bit God's given me to do in the creation of this child's body, to make it complete. Now we know that the part that is circumcised, where the seed of a man issues forth. But then we go deeper. God says you need to have your heart circumcised, because out of the heart go the issues of life, right? Out of the male organ goes the physical seed of biological life. But out of the heart go the very issues of life itself. Out of the heart. So our hearts need to be circumcised. So when issues come forth from our hearts, they're not tainted by the flesh. They don't pass through a fleshly nature. But they're pure. But now we go to a deeper level. The circumcision of Messiah. The circumcision that every believer experiences who's in Messiah. And that is this. That bit of the man that is cut away in circumcision is looked upon as being unclean, as being dirty, as being something that's dead and needs to be put away to make the man complete, to make him, in Hebrew, what's called tam or tamim, complete, pure. When Yeshua was crucified, he became what for us? He became sin. He took upon himself not just the sins of the believers, not the sins of the church, not the sins of the Jews, but the sins of the world. The sins of the world. He bore on his body, and he was cut off and buried. This is the deepest and the fullest sense of what circumcision pictures. You understand? All the filth of the human race is focused on this one perfect one, and he's cut away and buried. See? So what was circumcised? More than just our hearts. Our body of sin, the thing that makes us sin, was cut away and buried. You say, well, wait a minute, I still sin. I do too. And you know why? You sin the same reason Adam and Eve did. Because you choose to, never because you have to. Don't let the enemy ever fool you into thinking, oh, you couldn't help doing that. Don't you ever say the devil made me do it. He can't make you do anything. He's a snake. He doesn't have arms and legs. He just has one poisonous, lying mouth. You did it because you chose to do it. No other reason. Well, I was really tempted. Well, everybody's tempted. James says to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because this is the testing of your faith. But if you go looking for the temptation, or you go someplace where you know you're going to be tempted, well, you won't find any grace to withstand that one. You walk right into it with your eyes open. Yes? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely, he had the choice. But now, through Messiah, more is expected of us, because we live on this side of Yeshua's sacrifice. More is expected of us. Because back then, Cain kills his brother Abel, so Cain deserves to be executed. But he's not. God is more merciful to him. These days, according to the Torah, of course in America, you can do about anything and nothing happens, but there's a higher consequence for sin these days. But there's a greater power and strength available to us to say no to it. We need to take advantage of it. Yes, Dia. He just controlled his eyes.
Exactly.
Yeah. Avoiding temptation. Yeah, so many times we start praying for God to give us strength after we've already, with our eyes, walked into a temptation. And I never have found God's grace to help me when I didn't take advantage of it to avoid the temptation to start with. But do you understand this deeper level, what circumcision is? A couple of things about circumcision, too. Remember, it is the commandment that was given before the Torah. Before you start thinking, well, I'll just look at the deeper reason for every commandment, then I don't have to bother doing them. I can just do with the rest what I do with circumcision. You can't quite do that. Circumcision is given before the Torah. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant, not necessarily part of the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It's mentioned there, but it precedes it. And also, and this is the thing, you have to look in the Hebrew, where it says that every male should be circumcised, it never specifies what is to be cut off. It does not specifically state what it is that needs to be circumcised. Now, it's inferred, but it's not specifically stated. Because we also see trees getting circumcised in the Torah and other things as well. It's because even when God gave the commandment to Abraham, it was God had something deeper and more important in his mind. So he left this loophole by not specifying it was to be circumcised. Because it's the heart he wants circumcised. And most of all, he wants sin cut away. And that's what Yeshua became. He gave him the magnet for our sin so it could be cut away forever. When God spoke of Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, he says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, Adonai appeared to him and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be,'" and the word here is tamim, which means complete. A lot of translations put perfect, complete. "Walk before me and be complete. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." That a few verses down he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." It's interesting that Paul uses the same language when it says here in Colossians 2:11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of the Messiah. Oh, and the verse before that, 10, is what I'm looking for. And in him you have been made complete. I'm sure in Paul's mind it was the word tamim, the same word he spoke to Abraham. So we see here that this is the depth, this is the deep meaning of this whole deal of circumcision that was so troubling the church in Galatia. Now, do you understand, bring in better focus what's going on? These people had experienced freedom from sin. Not that they were never sinned anymore, but they experienced freedom. Their sins have been forgiven. The Spirit had come into them and strengthened them. They could still sin, but they didn't want to anymore. They wanted to obey God, and they're devouring the Scriptures and living for Him, and there's joy in their lives. And then somebody comes along and says, you need a turtle shell. You might be a deer, and you may have the thorn in your heart. You need a shell, because you see all these guys with shells? They've had shells for thousands of years. God uses them to write the Hebrew Scriptures. They've got shells. You don't have a shell. You can't be one of us. You see what's happening? And they're removing them from the depths of what Yeshua has done, so you've got to do this little bit of external thing here. Because if you don't, you're not part of this covenant. What confusion. What confusion that would be. So, well, let's move on. Hopefully with that we can just read through the next 10 verses and be done. I don't know. You know me better than that. You know I'll say something. Oh, yes. Dennis, go ahead.
So you're saying that Abraham was circumcised in the heart also? That...
Oh, before he was circumcised in the flesh. Absolutely.
So...
Absolutely. Yeah, the physical was just an external expression of what had taken place in his heart.
Then the Jews, somewhere in history,
What came later is that circumcision became a code word to mean conversion, which included a whole bunch of stuff you had to do. Yeah, and that's the way it was in Paul's time, and that's the way it is today as well. Okay, let's pick it up. We're back in Galatians 5. You see the play on words in verse 4? You have been severed from Messiah. See that? You've been cut away from Messiah. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, by keeping the Torah. You've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. In other words, conversion to Judaism or not converting to Judaism doesn't mean anything. What does matter? Faith working through love. Now, there are three times Paul uses this phrase, circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. First one's here in Galatians 5:6. For in Messiah, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but what? Faith working through love. Now, you have to remember something. When the word faith is used by a first century believer, or even any first century Greek speaker, they're not just talking about some kind of mental agreement, some kind of correct opinion. They're talking about obedience, faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness are the same word in Greek. They're the same word in Hebrew. So faithfulness, obedience, working through love. Now later, in Galatians 6:15, he says a similar thing. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And then the third time is in 1 Corinthians, which in our New Testament comes first, but is probably written after Galatians, most certainly written after. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, what does he say? Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God. Isn't that interesting? This is Paul writing. The one who he claimed said, throw out the commandments. You don't need them anymore. Now look at the parts I put in bold print. Faith, working through love. That's obedience, loving obedience toward God. A new creation, keeping the commandments of God. Paul's saying these are the same thing. They're all the same thing. He's just taking the same thing and wording it three different ways. but they're equal. You new creation? Good. But if you don't look any different, then I'm starting to wonder if there's really anything new here. You new creature? What are you doing? Are you growing up in your Messiah? Are you more resembling your Heavenly Father every day? Are you making His standard of righteousness your standard of righteousness? Are you bringing your body into compliance and into obedience with His Word so you can experience true freedom in this world? Is your obedience done with love? You see, these are all three the same thing. You know, there's something that's interesting that occurred to me this week while I was studying. I want you to think about this. Everything that was accomplished by the Passover lamb and by our Passover lamb is secured and sealed by our obedience to God's Word. Let me give you an example. Let's take freedom, for example. The Torah is called the liberating Torah, but can the Torah truly make you free? Well, let's look at the history. Israel are slaves in Egypt, right? They are slaves. Been slaves for decades, for hundreds of years. Miserable slaves in Egypt. God sends His messenger Moses and tells them, on the 14th day of Nisan, you're going to take this perfect lamb and you're going to kill it between the evenings. You're going to sacrifice it there right before sundown. You'll put its blood on your lintels and your doorposts, right? And then you're going to take the body of the lamb inside, roast it over fire, and you're going to eat it inside. Keep the door shut. I'm passing through Egypt. Firstborn of every family and all the cattle is going to die. All of them. But if I see the blood, I pass over you. And sure enough, they put the blood on the doors, on the lintels, the doorpost, and they are passed from death to life. But no death. So how did life come to them? Through the blood of the lamb. How did freedom come to them? Through the body of the lamb. They got it? They got freedom through eating the body of the lamb. They could walk out of slavery the next morning. They got life from the blood of the lamb because the blood on the doors got passed over them. There's no death. So their freedom and their life came through the lamb. So God brings them out, takes them through the Red Sea, takes them right to Mount Sinai. He says, now, you want to stay free? Here's my liberating Torah. You want to maintain your life and keep your life in good working condition? Here's my Torah. And what does it say there in Proverbs 3:18? Beautiful passage. In Proverbs 3:18, it says, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. She's a tree of life. But I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Grant, wait a minute. Paul just tells us no one can be made alive by keeping the commandments. Nobody can be made alive by keeping the Torah. You're absolutely right. And Adam wasn't made alive by eating from the tree of life. How was Adam made alive? By God breathing the spirit into his nostrils. His neshama, he breathed into him. Adam became a living soul. See, the tree of life didn't make Adam alive, but oh, if he'd eaten of that tree instead of the other one, it would have maintained his life. He would not have had to experience death. The Torah is the same to us. It's a tree of life. It can't make you alive. Only Messiah can do that. Only the Lamb can make you alive. Only by God sending His Spirit within us, by the blood of the Lamb are we made alive. By His Spirit we're made alive. Now we get ready to eat the tree of life, aren't we? So we can stay that way. So our life won't be drained out of us through this and that. You understand the principle here? It's a very important one. So, the Torah is a tree of life, no question about it. Now, when you read Proverbs, you're saying, well, wait a minute, it's talking about chokhmah, wisdom. It doesn't say the Torah. But throughout Jewish history, and even in Paul's mind, when it's talking about wisdom, it's talking about Torah. In fact, in your sitters, it says, this is the Torah. You know when the Torah is raised up at our Torah services? This is the Torah that Moses placed before the children of Israel upon the command of Adonai through the hand of Moses. And then we quote Proverbs 3:18. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. This was Paul's thinking. It's my thinking. Because you find wisdom in the Torah. Open my eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wonders out of your Torah. So, then I went commenting on a verse I wasn't going to. All right, here we go. Let's move on. Verse 7, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Who's Paul citing here when he talks about the leaven and the dough? He's citing Yeshua, isn't he? And what is leaven? We usually think of it as being sin, and that's okay. And there are some passages where, yes, that supports that. But the direct passage here that Paul's quoting is from Yeshua, and Yeshua is talking about a specific kind of sin. It's in Matthew 16. They're in the boat, and in verse 6, Matthew 16, 6, Yeshua, just out of the blue, says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Another thing, he's talking about bread. He says, "I'm not talking about bread." And you go on down a little bit further, and he explains to them. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And in some translations, it even says, "Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." What was their leaven? Verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Beware of teachings that bloat people up, make them look bigger than they are, make them a little easier to swallow than they normally would be. Beware of that. Beware of that. Be careful what kind of teachings you take in. Because they can look good and taste good and smell good, but they can be poisonous. They can be a dead thing. Yes, go ahead.
Even though some of the oral Torah and the rabbinical laws are good, they were left. That was mixing in and ruining the bad.
Yeah. It's okay to have traditions, just don't call them commandments. Make a distinction between the two. Don't teach for commandments or traditions of men. Yes, Philip.
I've had a question for a while. I have time to ask you more. What's the difference between the original Torah? Why do you capitalize on the filler and making it easy? Most of them will say they have two Torahs. What's the difference between the two? Other than the obvious.
What's the difference between the two? The classic example is the Torah says don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. That's pretty straightforward. Okay? So to keep from doing that, the rabbis in the oral Torah, the Talmud said, well, don't ever mix meat with milk or butter or cheese, which comes from milk, or yogurt. Don't mix meat with any dairy product. Oh, how about chicken? You can't boil chicken in its mother's milk because hens don't give milk, right? Oh, it's still meat. Don't mix chicken with cheese. You see, so they started adding commandments that aren't there. And their intentions are good. And if you want to eat a diet where you don't mix dairy and meat, that's fine. It's probably healthier. It's been demonstrated to be healthier. But don't you dare call it a commandment. It is not a commandment. It's a healthy tradition, not a commandment. But they would call them commandments. They say, this is what God commanded, because this is what he meant when he wrote that. And then they go on and on and on and on and on. This is why Yeshua just really got tough with the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they were adding to the Torah. And the thing you're never to do is to add to it or take away from it, because it's perfect. You think something's perfect, the moment you add to it or take away from it, it's not perfect anymore. It's perfect. Leave it alone. If you don't try to change it. So the oral Torah is filled with a gazillions of commandments of do's and don'ts. And Peter refers to it there in Acts 15 as a yoke that neither our fathers could bear nor could we. It's an unbearable yoke. It's crushing.
So they both
were found at the same time? No. Oral Torah came over centuries. It grew over centuries. It's finally written down probably the first, second, third century, over a period of many years. It's finally committed to print. But it was well established in Yeshua's day in the first centuries. Well established, but it was passed on orally. In fact, they even use the illusion of the two-edged sword. They say the Word of God is the two-edged sword. You have the written Word, and then you have the oral traditions. Those are the two blades of the two-edged sword of God's Word. Yeah, so when you hear Orthodox rabbis talk about studying the Torah, you look at what they're studying. It's not a Bible. It's a volume of Talmud they're studying. So it is a yoke. It's an enslaving yoke. Now, there are many interesting and wonderful things in Talmud, but there's a lot of foolishness in it, too. There's a lot of folklore, and there's some humor, and there's some great illustrations and stories. It's like going into a Christian bookstore. You buy two books side by side. Oh, this is a great one. That one should go in the trash. You know, I mean, that's the way it is. It's a mixed bag. The Talmud's the same way. You've got the good, the bad, the foolish, and everything in between. So it makes some interesting reading. It's kind of hair-raising at times, but it's interesting points. Okay? Does that kind of help answer the question? Okay? For the sake of time, oh my goodness, this is even worse than last week. We're going to stop right there. I am so sorry. I'm completely track of time. Brian, you saw that stool where you push the button on the wire, it makes you shut. Don't bring it in. All right, we're going to close it right there. I apologize for going over so long, but we'll pick it up in the middle of Galatians 5 next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that it is a lamp and a light to us. And Lord, I pray that as we finish up Galatians, we can quit talking about this legalistic thing and that legalistic thing and circumcision and this and that. Lord, we just get on the business of getting just to know you better. That says live holier lives for you. But Lord, in the meantime, as we struggle and make our way through Galatians, give us wisdom and understanding and insight into what you would speak to our hearts there. But Lord, I pray you would not allow the enemy to use anything it said to rob us of anything, whether it confuse us. But Father, may your Spirit weave the words together into a message that feeds our hearts and our souls and makes us more to the women and men that you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.